Father, and we do praise you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, many years ago to rescue us from our sins and to make all things new. And Father, even as we celebrate this Christmas season, we, as your children, look forward to the day when Christ will return again to church, the day when Christ will make all things new, will come to save and to judge. We thank you that we can look forward to that living hope of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we, O Father, will have our hearts filled with hope and joy that comes through Jesus Christ and his promises to us. Father, I pray you would open our hearts to receive your word this evening, that we would long to hear from you and to love you and to worship you and to serve you. I pray, O Father, that you would be the center of who we are and what we do. And I pray that you would rid us of hypocrisy and just putting on a show, a religious show, and that we would truly love and long for Jesus Christ and him alone. So we ask for your continued work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and that you would make us everything that you want us to be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this evening is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would turn there. And I'll read the whole chapter. This is a good way just to get into the book better. But our text is specifically verses 1 through 6 this evening. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is God's word. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So where are we in 1 Thessalonians? So we've spent 3 weeks in chapter 1, and Paul is giving thanks to God for what God has done in the lives of the Thessalonians. But then, before he goes on to instruct them, which he does in chapter 4, he spends most of chapters 2 and 3 talking about how he came to Thessalonica and why he left. That seems an awful lot of space to devote to something they already know, something in the past. And if you look at even the first 6 verses of our chapter, Paul says, "you know," or "we know," 3 times. So why does Paul spend all this time talking about how he came to Thessalonica? Why does he do it? Here are 3 reasons why. Number 1, the messengers left quickly, or the apostles left quickly. If you notice verse 17 of chapter 2, "but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." The ESV says, "but since we were torn away from you for a time." So Paul and his companions were not even in Thessalonica a month, and then they were driven out of the city by angry mobs. It wasn't really enough time to even establish the Thessalonian believers in their faith. So let's say I invite you over to the parsonage for dinner, and in the middle of the meal, you get an emergency phone call, and you shoot out the door. How do you feel about that? Like, I feel like I just, stilted Pastor and his family and left him hanging. So what are you going to do? You're going to call me back or talk to me next time you see me and say, "Pastor, I'm sorry I had to leave in such a hurry, and this is the reason, my mother was in the hospital," or whatever it is. So if you didn't say anything, it would kind of put a strain on our relationship, and I would wonder, what in the world were they doing? And part of Paul's explanation boils down to this: we love you, even though we left in a hurry. So he kind of wants us to say, "Hey, we really do care about you." So that's what happened. You can read it in the Acts passage. Secondly, why does Paul spend so much time talking about how he came into the city of Thessalonica? Number 2, the messengers, or the apostles, are a moral example. They are a moral example. If you notice back in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul says at the end, "Ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Paul is a moral example to the believers. All Christian leaders are first moral examples before they lead, and as they lead, serve and teach. So Paul consistently sets himself up as an example to be followed. If you notice verse 10, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you that believe." He's setting himself up as an example. This is sorely lacking today in the church. Our secret motto that we go by is, "Do what I say, not what I do." Okay, you've heard that, but we kind of wink and just act that way. Character matters. I'll say it again, character matters. If you look at the qualifications for elders and for deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the main focus is on their character. Elders have to be able to teach. They have to have their households in order. But besides that, all the qualifications are character qualities. Christian leaders should not and cannot lead if their character is corrupt. This is not upheld today in the American church. If a person's preaching is remarkable and their leadership skills are off the chart, we will overlook their failings in character. And it has happened time after time after time again, and too close to home sometimes in our area churches. They get the job done, we think. They do it well, they think, so we overlook it. We have followed our culture instead of the Bible in this. Just look at our political situation. We as a nation have effectively said, character does not matter for leadership. We must not follow this as a church. So I kind of strong on this because, again, this is the water we swim in as Americans. So Paul sets himself up as an example time and time again. Number three, why does Paul talk about his coming to Thessalonica? The third reason is this: the messengers were not like the ancient philosophers. The messengers, or the apostles, were not like the ancient philosophers. So, as in our time, so in the New Testament times, there were leaders and speakers who were bent on making a show and bent on making money. Okay, times do not change. The names of the leaders change, but these things happen. In that day, it was the sophists or the moral teachers that would make a grand, flashy entrance into a city and try to wow the crowds with their skill in their speech. In contrast to these people who wanted fame and money, Paul shows that he was seeking God's glory and the good of the Thessalonians. Now, it's interesting that Paul pens this letter from Corinth, and the Corinthians themselves had some serious issues. They really liked the flashy guys who could speak very well. And if you remember our time in 1 Corinthians, you read through both books, and Paul hits on this point. He says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So this is the background to why Paul is concerned about his entrance into the city of the Thessalonians. He left in a hurry. He wanted to set himself up as an example. That's important. The person who enters this with the gospel, their character matters. And then thirdly, he did not want to be like these ancient moral teachers who were all in it for the money and the show. Now, Paul says in verse 1 of our text, he says, our entrance or our coming was not in vain. Not in vain. It wasn't a waste. But to put it positively, his coming to the city was a success. That sounds good. Like, he came to Thessalonica and it was a success. The main question I would like to answer tonight is this: what is success in the gospel ministry? Paul says, I came to Thessalonica and I had success. So what's a success look like in the gospel ministry? In chapter 1, success is when God works through the gospel to save and to transform people. And we looked at that in the last 3 weeks. Here in chapter 2, this is success in gospel ministry. Success in the gospel ministry is when the gospel messenger is shaped by the gospel message. Success in the gospel ministry is when the gospel messenger is shaped by the gospel message. The messenger matters more than we would like to think. The messenger shapes the message. Yes, people can be saved through a corrupt leader preaching the gospel. But for the long-term testimony and health of the church, it is leaders shaped by the message that will have success in God's eyes. Even though it may seem of little value in our society and even in our churches, living worthy of the message is highly valued in God's eyes. So our text divides roughly into three sections. If you notice, in verse 1, there's 4. Verse 3, 4. And in verse 5, 4. So that's kind of his three segments in our text. So again, Paul is describing his successful entrance into the city of Thessalonica. How does he describe a successful gospel ministry campaign, if you will? Okay, and this goes through basically verse 12, which we'll look at in two more sermons. So first, what is success in the gospel ministry? First, it's boldness despite suffering. It's boldness despite suffering. Verse 2, and as we've seen before Paul came to Thessalonica, he was in Philippi, where he was beaten and jailed for the gospel. And even after he suffered all that, he came down the road and he came for some more. And he was driven out of Thessalonica by angry mobs. If Paul was in the gospel ministry for money and fame, he was kind of failing, wasn't he? You know, like, this is abysmal, Paul. You keep on getting driven out of cities and beaten. Because Paul is willing to suffer for the gospel, it shows that he is genuine. I think this is part of his telling the Thessalonians, we are real. Because look, we suffer. Who in their right mind is going to suffer for something they don't have their heart in? Like a soldier who suffers in battle shows his devotion to his country, Paul shows his devotion to Christ by suffering for the gospel message. We know what suffering for a cause is, and that's what Paul was willing to do. Secondly, what does success look like in the gospel ministry? It looks like preaching the true gospel and not error. Preaching the true gospel and not error. We see this in verses 3 and 4. So Paul did not enter Thessalonica with pomp and fanfare like some of the ancient philosophers who would try to impress the crowds with their speeches. At the beginning of verse 3, he says, our exhortation, or his preaching, was not of deceit. So this exhortation, this is his preaching of the gospel. So it's not only his message, but how he proclaimed the message. As we see as we walk through these verses, not only is the message correct, but also their motives as well. A true gospel with true motives. Now here are three errors that Paul avoided in his preaching. First, he says not with deceit, which is a false message. And we've talked about the false gospels many times, so we're just going to continue on to the next one. He says, not uncleanness. Now, if you would forgive this expression, Paul is saying he is not a dirty old man. And that expression, the full weight of that expression, this uncleanness often refers to sexual impurity. Unfortunately, there are too many accounts of people using the ministry so that they can get in bed with people. And we've all heard the news and the reports. Perhaps we've known people personally. It's very sad. Thirdly, he says, not with guile. Guile is trying to deceive others. So if you were to have a wrong message with wrong motives, of course, you're going to have to trick people. You have to deceive people for them to accept your falsehood, and you have to deceive people for them to accept your false motives. So of course, you're going to be using some tricks if your motives are false or if your message is false. But Paul preaches a true message from true motives. In fact, his message has been given to him by God. It says here, he has been allowed by God, or better, approved by God to proclaim this message. So this is a divine message, and Paul's just passing it along. It's not his own making. He didn't make it up. It's from God. So what does success look like in the gospel ministry? Boldness despite suffering, preaching the true gospel and not error, and thirdly, pleasing God, not man. Pleasing God, not man. We see this partway through verse 4. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Again, Paul is continuing to talk about his motives for his ministry. So when Paul and his companions speak the gospel, they speak to please God, not man. Now, if you remember Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Because what happens when he tries to please God? He gets beaten. He suffers. So that's, again, Paul is in the ministry to please God, not people. If you are trying to make people happy with you, you will always twist the message in some way. You're going to hold back the hard parts, or at least soften the edges. You will let people's taste control the content of what you say. And that's what we see today. You turn on the TV, people's taste control what is spoken. This fear of people will keep the gospel from being full and clear. Since the gospel is the only message that can save people, tainting it or tweaking it will ultimately hurt people, even though they may be happy now. But it's not worth it. 2 Timothy 4 says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So it is a guaranteed that people will turn from the truth and get themselves teachers they like. The question we need to answer is that, are we going to give in to this because there's lots of money in it? Or are we going to stand on the truth? So, because Paul desires to please God and not people, he lists another three errors he avoids in his preaching. First, he says, not flattering people. So flattery is saying nice things so people accept you. Now, they could be true. Now, like, nice tie. Like, yeah, it is a nice tie. It's true, but you're trying to, you know, butter someone up so that they do something for you or they like you. Okay? That's what flattery is. Whether the flattery is true or not, the focus is wrong, having people accept you instead of living to please God. I know it's hard to say, but you can be successful in ministry and have people reject you. It's just, that's you read the New Testament. You can be successful in ministry and have people reject you. And I think for we as American Christians have forgotten that rejecting the gospel message is one response we will get when we are faithful to Christ and his gospel. Now, it's certainly possible to turn off people from Christianity because we're dumb and we're harsh and unloving. But when the gospel is proclaimed, there's two responses. There's accepted or rejected. So if your message can't be rejected, then you're not giving the gospel. But when the gospel is proclaimed, it will be a fragrance unto life or a fragrance unto death. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So another error that Paul avoids is not covetousness or greed. Preaching for money. To minister for money is always a temptation, whatever the time or place. And then, thirdly, not seeking glory. So this is the temptation to be famous. To be well known and liked by people. And this is a, we could kind of pick on celebrities who give in to seeking glory. But let's get a little more practical for us today. This is a subtle and dangerous temptation for anyone who stands up front at church or any leader at church. Whether you teach or sing or preach or lead a ministry, you can do so to receive praise from other people. I don't care if you have five people in your Sunday school class, you can still do it to receive glory from other people, okay? So it's always a temptation. So if you took the average TV preacher and took away their fame, their money, and their reputation, would they still be willing to minister? I don't know. It's just a question for us to consider. Would they be willing to preach for nothing to an average-sized congregation for the rest of their lives in obscurity? And I sometimes examine my own heart and motives. Would I be willing to minister if there was no parsonage and no paycheck? Am I willing to do that? And that's a good examination of my own heart in the ministry. I'm thankful that you provide so generously for us. But it, again, for my own heart and willingness to minister, would I be willing to minister for free, like Paul? So what is success in the gospel ministry? Well, suffering, proclaiming the gospel, and proclaiming it well, pleasing God and not man. Success in the gospel ministry is when the gospel messenger is shaped by the gospel message. Paul was successful simply because he was faithful to Christ in how he lived and preached. So you think about Paul coming to Thessalonica. He could have bombed it. He could have lived unworthy of Christ. But he says, that didn't happen. I lived among you as Christ would have me. And he was happy because he was successful in that. Are we willing to define success this way? Simply to live worthy of Christ? Are we content to be faithful to Christ? Or do we need something more, such as people liking us, or fame, or money? There is nothing easy about merely being faithful to Christ. It is warfare. It involves suffering and rejection. It is setting forth the gospel for others, whether or not they accept the message. There is nothing flashy about being faithful to Christ, living in obscurity for your whole life. But it is successful if you are living worthy of the Jesus who saved you. I think, maybe this is a pastor thing, but maybe you think of it too. I think of all the Christians and Christian leaders that fall into the traps that Paul lists. False doctrine, immorality, flattery, fame, and greed. What keeps us, what keeps you from these errors in your life and in ministry? That's a good question. I think it's a question that I ask as I see leaders fall, as I see Christians fall. What is keeping me, what is keeping you from falling into these errors? And I think Paul helps us here in our verses to show us how we can keep ourselves from these errors. It's about God. Ministry is first for God. Notice how Paul talks about God in our verses. We are bold in God to preach the gospel. We are approved by God to preach the gospel. We speak to please God who tests our hearts. We were without flattery or greed. God is our witness. We always minister to people for their good and for their salvation, but true ministry is always done in the light of God's presence. And that's the key for Paul. Read all his writings. You'll always come with that. It is God that is the center of our ministry. You can witness to someone. You can take a shut-in dinner. You can preach a sermon, all without giving a rip about God. I've done it, and maybe you have done it as well. But God sees through our masks into our very hearts. He sees when we are serving so we look good to others. He sees when we twist the truth to please people. He knows when we use others instead of giving ourselves to them. 1 Corinthians 4 says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not therefore acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." It is a true and living relationship with God Almighty that keeps us on track to minister successfully. It is a desire to please God by obeying his commands that keeps us from the many errors in ministry. It is living in light of our coming judgment when we will stand before God and give account for what we have done. It is God himself that keeps us on the right track. Ministry for God looks like this. In any given moment, you care more for what God thinks than what others think of you. You care for his words and his commands more than your own thoughts and feelings. He is the most significant reality, the greatest treasure, and the one most worthy of your love and worship. That's what it means to put God at the center of our ministry. Let us strive to see God in Christ as the blazing center of the universe. Let us strive to see God in Christ as the blazing center of our hearts. And that, dear friends, is the foundation for all biblical ministry. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your words, and we confess, Lord, that we are often hypocrites in how we minister, wanting to please people and look good, and caring little for what you think. We confess these things before you, and I pray that you would keep us, Father, from these errors in our lives and our ministries, that you would keep us from falling. And Father, I pray that we would minister in light of your presence, no matter what people say, no matter what people do, but that you would truly give us a focus on you so that we can be very effective as we serve others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.